Hallelujah.
Pastor?
Thank you, my brother. Thank you. Okay, let's open our Bibles in Psalm 19. And thank you for being here with us this evening. As we turn to our study in Psalm 19, let us remember that the psalmist is here bragging about God's revelation of himself in three significant spheres: nature, scripture, and nurture. In verses 1 through 6, God's revelation of himself in nature. We call this natural or special revelation. In verses 7 to 10, we have God's revelation of himself in scripture, and we call it specific or special revelation. And in verses 11 to 14, we have God's revelation of himself in nurture. And this segment speaks of the restorative effect of God's word on people. God's word nurtures people unto the very character of God. The subject matter of the psalm, therefore, is God's revelation of himself. And he reveals himself in these three spheres. Hence, these three segments, verses 1 to 6, 7 to 10, and 11 to 14. And those segments, they constitute three specific segments of study in the psalm. So we have stated the themes of these three segments in the following manner. We have stated that we have the revelation of God is gloriously perceptive in verses 1 to 6. Perceptive in nature. We have completed the study of this segment last week. We introduced the second segment. And we have themed that second segment, the revelation of God, is greatly preceptive in Scripture, in verses 7 to 10. So in nature, we perceive what God is like. In Scripture, we are prescribed who God is. We move from a glorious perceptive revelation of God in nature into a greatly preceptive revelation of God in Scripture. And that revelation of God in nature in Scripture is purposefully prescriptive. That means, when Scripture presents God the form of precepts upon precepts, Scripture is intentional. What Scripture is saying is binding. It's not for us to try to perceive. It's for us to receive. God does so for a nurturing purpose. Scripture is given to us to nurture us unto Christ-likeness, unto godliness. And that is what the third segment of the psalm states from the perspective of the psalmist testifying how he has experienced the nurturing effect of Scripture. He said, by that your servant was this, and he prayed. So the third part of it, that psalm, which we will see in a few weeks, is a revelation of that the revelation of God is gratefully persuasive in its nurturing of ourselves. So today we will study verse 7 of the segment. Now, let me say, today we will begin to study verse 7. So before we delve in the verse, it behooves us to repeat the four points we made last week to introduce that second segment, verses 7 to 10. And these four points of introduction were these, that the verse segmentation of the psalm itself. And we argue that even though different commentators have broken the segmentation in order in different number of verses, 1 to 6, 7 to 10, and 11 to 4 seems to be better sense for the data we have before us. The second thing that we pointed attention to is the literary form of the verses in that segment, verses 7 to 10. You see that those verses are intentionally written where you have a very distinctive name for God's word. And then after that, it gives you a qualifier, an adjective. And then the sentence ends with a benefit that you receive from Scripture because Scripture is what it is. So we have six distinctive names of God's revelation: law and testimony in verse 7, you saw it, statutes and commandment in verse 8, fear and judgment in verse 9, and these are followed by six matching qualifiers: perfect and sure in verse 7, right and pure in verse 8, clean and true in verse 9, and these qualifiers are each followed by a beneficial effect or impact to a total of six themselves. And verse 10 summarizes the whole thing for us. The third, and the point for us is that this is not written simply for its poetic value. This is written with a prescriptive intent. And we will emphasize that even more tonight when we begin to study verse 7. You see, God's natural revelation in verses 1 through 6 are perceptive. You yourself, you perceive in nature. And what you perceive what God is like. Scripture, by contrast, is prescriptive. It is not you who decides what you want to get out of it. God prescribes who He is and what you must do about it. And that is the mind we have about Scripture. And the fourth thing we covered last week is that we saw that intentional identity of God as sovereign. In verses 1 to 6, the psalmist referred to God by his Hebrew name El, name used generally in the narratives of creation. However, what we see in the following verses is that he used the word Yahweh, which states of his sovereignty. So let us read the verses again in this segment so that we might attend to verse 7, which we will only scratch the surface. I mean, we will address only one major point about that verse, but I have to lead us to understand what it contains. It says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So in these four verses, we can discern three major sub-themes for the Word of God. I will state them and I will continue to explain. Those four major sub-themes are covenant in verse 7, correction in verse 8, and conformity in verse 9. So even though God's ultimate purpose in revealing who He is through Scripture might be to prescribe to us how to be like Him, this prescription is presented with some smaller sub-themes. For example, let me make the comparison. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 17 and 16, in verse 16 of that passage, Paul mentions four beneficial impacts of God's word upon the believer. The verse says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for those four sub-themes. He says, doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So the four sub-themes that we have here as benefits of Scripture, it's content, first of all, knowing what it says. The second sub-theme is conviction. Scripture is there to convince of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. The third thing is correction. That means scripture is bringing you back to God's norm. And the fourth thing is conformity. Scripture is there to train you in the skills and habit of what is right. So these four sub-themes lead to one major objective. And that one major objective is verse 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. That the men of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now you might say that, Pastor, there are two verbs here, but you say that there is one objective. It said, be complete and be equipped. I contend to you that what we have here is an hendiadys. I have explained that figure of speech before. That means that Paul uses two words or expression to make one point. I have often used this example to illustrate what an hendiadys is. Sometimes you hear people pray, Lord, lead and guide me. In that phrase, what you have is that two synonymous verbs, lead and guide, are used to express one strong point. And that one strong point is surrender to God's direction or to God's directives. You are not trying to say two things, but you are using those two synonymous words to say one thing. So the content of Scripture, the conviction from Scripture, the correction by Scripture, and the conformity to Scripture have one purpose, that the God person may be total, may be complete, that he or she may indeed be a complete God person. So why did I refer to 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17 here? It's because the psalmist is making the same point with Psalm 19 verses 7 to 9 or verses 7 to 10. The same point that Paul will centuries later make with 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 and 17. You have three major sub-themes in verses 7 to 9, and you have that major objective and purpose is that you might delight in the Word of God. In Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9, the psalmist refers to the three prescriptive aspects of Scripture. Verse 7 is covenant, verse 8 is correction, and verse 9 is conformity. And as I state them, you will say, oh, those look a lot like the four points that Paul made in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Content, conviction, correction, and conformity. In fact, some are exactly the same. So let us study verse 7 under this specific theme. The revelation of God in Scripture is greatly perceptive as a covenant would be, as a covenant is. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, there are three points to develop from this verse. And this evening, I will only do one third of the first point. And you are going to see it's valuable that I do that. And those three points are telling us this from this verse. The first one, from the distinctive names used for Scripture in the verse, law and testimony, we can gather that Scripture is a covenant mandate in its nature. God's Word in its nature is a covenant mandate to us. The second thing's point that we want to make from that verse, using the very words perfect and sure, the qualifiers, we can draw that Scripture is of covenant reliability in its character. It's perfect, it's sure, the same as a covenant is or should be. The third point that we will study from the impacts of Scripture in the verse, converting the soul and making wise the simple, we can deduce that Scripture gives covenant restoration in its effect. You will see that God's covenant, I will bless, I will do this. Scripture does that to you. So in that verse 7, it is clear that the psalmist is telling you that Scripture has covenant quality, power, authority. And today I will not be able to even complete the first point in our study, and I have to hurry to even cover one third, because there is so much to cover with that one third. Not even half of this point. Now, look at the two distinctive names the psalmist has used in verse 7 for God's revelation of himself in Scripture. What are those two? Law and testimony. And these names tell us this point, that Scripture is a covenant mandate in the very nature of Scripture. Now, the names law and testimony, here they describe Scripture. And they are often used synonymously to refer to a specific part of God's Word. What part of God's Word generally is called the law or the testimony? The Torah, the Ten Commandments. And you'll see the tables of testimony that they put in the ark. And that is where we got that sense that the psalmist is emphasizing the covenantal strength of Scripture in this verse. So let us study each of these words, and we will not even finish studying the word law in the way it is used here today. But that is what we intend to do to make our first point. So we are going to see they are emphasizing the covenantal aspect of God's revelation of himself through Scripture. So first, let's look at law, and we will not even finish looking at that this evening. And when we look at that word law, we have here the basic nature of the law is that of a binding covenant. The basic nature of law is that of a binding covenant. As we try to study the psalmist's use of the name law for God's revelation of himself here, two questions come to mind. And any avid and alert Bible students will jump to those two questions, and I will repeat them, and they will be questions that we'll try to answer. I hope to answer the first one this evening, and we will start with the second one next week. The first one is about semantic or meaning of the word law. That's the one we'll try to answer this evening. The second question is doctrinal. And here are the two questions that should come to the mind of the Bible student. The first one is this. When the psalmist said the law of the Lord, which law is the psalmist talking about? Is it all of God's revelation, or is it only the Ten Commandments? So whatever our position, we'll have to prove, and that is the only thing we'll do this evening, try to answer that first question. We'll have to prove that indeed that's what the psalmist meant, and show through Scripture what is generally meant when God is saying the word law. And the second question is, the psalmist is very flattering about law here. It's perfect. It's wonderful. That is somewhat different from the perspective we have when we read Romans and Galatians. So my second question is very theological in that nature, and we'll address that next week. How does the psalmist statement square with Paul's perspective on the law in Romans and Galatians? When you are reading Romans and Galatians, you are saying, man, this is my enemy. I want to stay close to that thing. And yet the psalmist is telling you this is the best thing that you could have when you are reading it. So for today's lesson, we might be able to answer only that first question, and we'll come back to the lesson again, God willing, next week. So let us try to answer the first question. When the psalmist says law, the law of the Lord in verse 7, which law is he talking about? Is it all of God's revelation in its characteristic of instruction, of order, of dictate, of command, or the like? Or is it only the law of Moses? So let me try to answer this question from two perspectives. The first one is from a literary perspective, and the second one from looking at verses in Scripture to see how, from Old Testament to New Testament, the writers of the Bible have all, Jesus himself, they have always understood law, and how perhaps we have always misunderstood, and how we should correct our perspective. For one, the literary use of both the word law and the word testimony means that we are dealing with the mandate of a covenant. Where did I get that? I said earlier that the words law and the word testimony are often used synonymously in the Old Testament. And I will give more evidence of that in a minute, next week when I talk about the word testimony. But what I want to do today is to tell you that what we have here is a figure of speech that is called synagdoche. So what is a synagdoche, which is used so often in Scripture? A synagdoche is when you use the part to signify the whole. For example, if I tell you I got new wheels, I just bought some new wheels, you certainly would not think that I'm saying I purchased 4 rims with tires. You understand that I purchased a full vehicle that stands on 4 wheels, that stands and runs on 4 wheels. And in fact, I could also mean, if I wanted to, that purchasing 4 wheels meant that I indeed purchased 4 tires. But I will make it clear in the context that's what I meant. In the New Testament, for example, the word man is so often, most of the time, used as a synagdoche. When they use the part man, they mean the whole of humanity. But in so doing, you still have the characteristic of a man that permeates the whole of humanity. Man is a sinner. It also means the whole of humanity is sinner, sinful. So it is very clear to me, knowing also what Scripture says otherwise, that the psalmist is using both the words law and testimony as synecdoches, and many trustworthy commentators agree with me, or I would say that I agree with many trustworthy commentators. They wrote those things before I did. And here the psalmist brings attention to the specific characteristic of the law and testimony as the basis of God's covenant with his people. Whatever is true about the Ten Commandments, about the testimonies that were in the box, in the ark, is true about anything else that God is calling law. So whatever God calls law, he's telling you that thing has covenant mandate power. But here's the second thing that makes it even clearer for us that the psalmist indeed meant to use a synecdoche, and that the law here is much more than the Ten Commandments. In addition to the literary form that the psalmist has used, the intention of Scripture from Old Testament to the New Testament is that any part of Scripture is binding upon us as the law is. When believers take antinomian stands today, saying that they are under grace and not under law, or that they are postulating that they are under the law of liberty, these believers completely misconstrue the sense of Scripture. The Bible treats every part of Scripture as having the force of law. You hear this? The Bible treats every single part of Scripture as having the force of law. Every part of Scripture is considered by God to have the force of command, the force of order, the force of instruction, the force of dictate, or any word synonymous to this that you wish to use. All of God's revelation, even the narratives where we draw lessons and principles, often by inference, even the historical books, even the Psalter, the specific rules and regulations of the ceremonial traditions, all are called law in Scripture. You don't believe me? Let us see the evidence. Let's begin with the easiest one. The Ten Commandments are called law. At least we knew this one already. My wife is going to read Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. And in order to go fast, I will read Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. It's not you. You pass it, chicken. Okay, Brother Bob, Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. What does it say? Malachi chapter 4, verse 4.
Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel.
With the statutes and judgment. So we do know by saying the place. We do know that the law was given at Horeb, the Ten Commandments. And the New Testament says the same thing in John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And in chapter 7, verse 19, the Lord scolded the Jews in this manner. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? He was referring to thou shalt not kill from the Ten Commandments. Now, you would expect the law to be called law, okay? You know this already. But do you know that every other part of the Old Testament is called law? The Psalms are called law. Look at Psalm 35, verse 19. Whoever has this can read it for us. Psalm 35, verse 19. And the same person or someone else could also look at Psalm 82, verse 6. Okay, Psalm 35, verse 19, and I will read the New Testament parallel.
Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause.
Okay, so this is what is written in the Psalter. And when Jesus quoted that verse, guess what Jesus called it? Law. John chapter 15, verse 25, and I'll read this. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me with other cars. Jesus, referring to Psalm 35, verse 19, call it law. You want another example? Someone reads for me Psalm 82, verse 6.
82, verse 6 says, I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High.
Now listen to what Jesus called that verse in John chapter 10, verse 4. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. So what God says in the Psalms has force of law. You will not dare to think that Jesus was mistaken. And do you know that the narratives in Genesis are called law? Someone is going to look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 to 24 for me. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, we read the story of God's covenant with Abraham. Sarah tried to fulfill that covenant by her own, the promise of that covenant, by her own genius in giving Hagar to Abraham to conceive and bear a child that Sarah would claim as her own, except that when the child was born, Hagar said, "No way, I'm not going to give my child to you." That did not turn out well. Do you know that the New Testament calls a covenant between, narrated between God and Abraham, law? Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through the first part of verse 24. Listen, read for me, please.
"Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, the other one by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he who was of the free woman was through promise." Which things are symbolic?
Which things are symbolic? Covenants. Yeah, thank you. So the narrative of the covenant, you see, don't you hear what the law is? And he tell you a story, and he said the story is symbolic. So Paul look at this, the symbolism that the people of Israel should have gotten out of this narrative was, as Paul was concerned, as binding as covenantal law. And let me tell you, that is not even all. The Old Testament ceremonials are called law by the Old Testament itself, and they are considered to have been law by the New Testament. That is an easy one, and I don't need to read many verses. Let me read Leviticus chapter 6, verse 25 for you. It says this, "Speak to Aaron and to his son, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. This is the law of the sin offering." Now, do you know that prophecies are called law? Someone who has a microphone will read for me Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11.
Isaiah what?
Isaiah 28, verse 11. It's on the screen. 28:11.
Isaiah 28:11. "Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people."
To this people. Said, thank you. Now listen how Paul qualified what Isaiah said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21, Paul says, "In the law it is written, with men offer their tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord." So Paul, quoting Isaiah, says, in the law it is written. It is not Paul whom is interpreted Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah himself spoke and wrote his prophecies. He spoke boldly that the prophecies that he spoke had strength of law. Listen as I read to you Isaiah chapter 1 verse 10. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Isaiah is comparing the people of Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's saying the prophecies that I'm telling you from God is law. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, Isaiah declared that the preaching of God's word from God's house by God's prophet was binding upon God's people as law. Listen to what he says. "Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law." and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the preaching of God's word that is already written has force of law. Anything that God wants or expects or declares has strength and authority of law. Friends, God's will, God's intention, regardless the form in which they come to human beings, they are law. In fact, the New Testament even calls faith law, since it is what God requires. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law is it excluded? By the law of works? No, by the law of faith. By the law of faith. God requires that by faith you be saved. That is law. This stupidity that somehow we are under grace, that we are free from the law, this antinomianism that some believers evoke to do whatever they want is from the devil, not from the Bible. Whatever God desires has strength of law. It's not an opinion. It's not a choice. It's not an option. Whatever God says, whatever God desires, whatever God narrates is binding upon human beings with the strength of covenantal law. In fact, the Bible says that even the nudging of the Holy Spirit in your heart is law. The nudging of the Holy Spirit is law to you. When the Holy Spirit nudges your spirit to do something, like your calling to ministry, or to serve in a certain capacity, or the like, or to repent from a bad habit, or any of those things that are not strictly written somewhere. If that is indeed from God and not from your imagination, even though it is not specifically written in Revelation, the Bible says that is a law to you. In fact, we have that argument from Paul. When the pagans do naturally what is written in the law, even though they don't know the law, the Bible says that is a law to them. The impression of God upon the conscience of human being is binding to that human being as law. And when he judges people, he will tell them, you are without excuse. And when they say, I did not know, God said that conscience I gave you was law. And so for the believer, the very inclination to do what is God's will is called law. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. Whoever has this microphone can read it for us, please.
Jeremiah 31:33, but this is the covenant which I make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
So when the Holy Spirit impresses you of sin, of judgment, or of righteousness, that's not an advice that the Holy Spirit is giving you. It's not an option to say, well, you can do it, you cannot do it, it's up to you. From God's perspective, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is a law to you that you should not dare violate. Listen also, and I will read what the New Testament says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So when your mind is impressed one way or another, when your heart is impressed one way or another, to do something that is Christ-like, and you refuse, you violate God's law. God's perspective is that the intention of stated law should be the same intention of the regenerated heart. When it says, thou shalt not kill, and somehow the Lord says in your heart, don't turn your eyes to look at that. God is saying that what he impresses your heart with has the same authority and power of law as thou shalt not kill. It is on that basis that Jesus is going to tell you that whoever called his brother Raca is passive of the same judgment as the judgment of the Ten Commandments. Because whatever is God's desire, impression for righteousness, is law to you. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. Whatever comes from God, in whatever form it is communicated, narratives, psalms, prophecy, preaching, if it is indeed from God, the Bible, God says, it has the authority and force of law. So when the psalmist says, the law of the Lord, even though the immediate calling may apply to the Ten Commandments, the concept refers to anything that is a revelation of and from God. Narratives, ceremonies, preaching, prophecies, worship, internal impulse of the Holy Spirit. Everything from God's perspective is the law of the Lord. And it is all perfect. The believer who fears God and who devotes himself to piety looks at everything that God desires as having the strength of covenantal law. I am in a covenant of my God, and my point is that whatever, if you just lift the finger this way, it's law. It's not a choice for me. You see, some people can skip church at discretion. When I was not pastoring and I attended a church, if I skipped prayer meeting, my conscience did not leave me at peace. I mean, for me, you tell me, it's just prayer meeting. I said, no, for me, it's law. The church did not impose that law. But as a servant of the Lord, we believers, we gather together. For me, it's law. And I told my family going out, we are a church-going family. That's law. That's the authority and command of law. And if ever I just, for no reason, just miss church, nothing like that, I'm not going to do it. Man, my conscience would tell you, you violated the imposition of law that God put on you, Hans Bernard. God's will is not an option. Even if he expresses that will in the narrative or in the psalm or wherever. Otherwise, then, can I preach from the psalms? If the psalm is just an option and just poetry, if it doesn't have the authority of law, so I cannot preach from it. And where am I teaching now? If it is not from the Psalms. God's desire is not a wish. God's expectation is not a suggestion. It is law. In fact, the whole concept of Christian liberty is exactly that concept. If you look at the passages in Romans and Corinthians on Christian liberty, it is not the freedom to do whatever you want. No. These passages are telling you that it is the spiritual discretion that you have, the spiritual freedom to impose upon you a law that the Holy Spirit had not directly impressed upon you to impose upon yourself. A meat is a stumbling block to another believer, and it's not to you. And there is no written law telling you that you have to, thou shalt not eat. So the Christian liberty is telling you, even though this was not dictated to you as a law, you have that spiritual discretion to impose it upon yourself as a law. And Paul says, if a meat is going to be a stumbling block to a brother, I impose that law on myself. I shall never eat meat. It is not, hey, I am a believer. I can do whatever I want. That comes from the devil, brother. It's not from Scripture. God has given us the gracious prerogative not to wait to have him impose laws, but to have that spiritual maturity that we know what law to impose upon ourselves. And when a guy said, you know, I am not going to go in that street. But show me Bible chapter and verse that you cannot do that. No, the Holy Spirit nudges me, and that is a law to me. That is a law to me. Now, I think I have answered the first question. And I told you that's as far I could go. So next week we'll get to the second question about the law in regard to what the psalmist said, how it squares with what Paul says. But as we go, brethren, please remove every trace of that stupidity that somehow, by being in Christ, you have the freedom to do whatever you want. If anything, God is saying, I trust you enough with spiritual discretion that I give you the liberty to impose upon yourself laws that I did not specifically dictate to you. That is Christian maturity and liberty. Because God's intention, whether he whispers it, whether he yells it, whether he puts in a narrative, whether he puts in a song, wherever he puts it, he is not asking you permission, or he is not making suggestion or giving you advice. However God expresses his desires or expectations, strong or soft, to you it's law. And the psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Perfect. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching of God's word this evening. We pray, Father, that our people will have that sense of communion with the Lord, that some misconstrued theology, when the word law is used, when it is used from the perspective of man doing works in order to gain salvation, the Bible says, no, it's no good. But when it's used for the perspective of man receiving directives in order to grow into Christ's likeness, the Bible binds us under that covenant that we should be as the Lord Jesus Christ is. Magnify yourselves, that Robinson Baptist Church, and beginning with your servant, that whatever whisper of God's revelation will be binding upon our hearts with the force of covenantal law. Magnify yourself, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.